You guys can have a seat. Come on.
Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Thank you. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. That's right, we're already there. So there's an accident over in Washington, D.C., and all of a sudden a group of politicians end up before the pearly gates facing St. I hadn't even said the punchline. Anyway, a bunch of politicians end up at the pearly gates, and they meet St. Peter, and they say, "Hey, Pete, can we come into heaven?" And Pete said, "Well, you know, I really don't know, because we've never had a group of politicians come into heaven before." And he said, I need to go ask the boss. So he goes over to God, and he says, "Lord, there's a whole group of politicians at the pearly gates, and they want to know if they can come in." And God said, "Well, you know, we've not really had a big group of politicians come into heaven. Hey, let's play this thing out. Let's just see how this all turns out, all right?" And so St. Pete goes back, and what happened? So he turns around and he runs back to God. He says, "Lord, they're gone." And God said, "The politicians." He said, "No, the pearly gates." I thought that, hey, it is election time, right? We are in, Well, we would all agree, right, that, hell is no laughing matter, to say the least. It absolutely is not. And heaven is no joke either. I mean, because those are really the only two options we have, right? I mean, it's either eternally perishing, or it's eternal bliss in heaven with God for all of eternity. And as we said last week, most of the people that we talk to, whenever they die, they actually want to go to heaven. But here's the thing. They have to make sure that what they believe is right, because if it's not, then they're going to miss heaven by a gazillion miles. And really, this is what Paul has been dealing with here. Oh, yeah, in chapter 9, I mean, he has been dealing with the Jews and, you know, dealing with their election. And here, whenever we get to chapter 10, He is talking about really some of the responsibility that they have, or the responsibility of man. Now, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man? Well, you cannot reconcile those. It's an antinomy that we call that. I mean, it's, you know, you just, if the Bible says it, you have to believe it, right? So here's what Paul is doing. He's kind of explaining one of the reasons why the vast majority of the Jews are not going to heaven is because on one side, it is because God has not extended to them mercy. We saw that in chapter 9. And whenever we get to chapter 10, he says, yet there's another reason. And that reason is they've got this whole concept of how an individual is saved all messed up. And so Paul is trying to straighten it out. And even though Paul is trying to straighten it out, for many of us, including myself, it can get a little bit confusing, just to be honest. No wonder Peter said, you know, on one occasion, even the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. If Peter has trouble, well, I can tell you right now, this preacher will. So with that in mind, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. The Bible says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down." What's he talking about there? We'll get there. Verse 7, "Or who's going to descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, once again recognizing that we're not going to be able to understand the scriptures without the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that our hearts, our minds, our spirits will be open, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give me that unction, that you will give me clarity of speech and boldness. And so, Lord God, just based upon the extreme limitations of my humanity, I ask you to help me. I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word and bless your messenger this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Now, as I had mentioned last week, the righteousness is what every single human being needs in order to be right with God. I mean, in chapter 3, after Paul has so clearly pointed out our utter brokenness, I mean, we are. After he has shown us just how extremely sinful we are and just how totally depraved we are, I mean, humanity is just broken beyond its ability to save itself. None of it. I believe that most evangelicals would say unbelievers cannot save themselves. I mean, it is a work of God. And in that chapter, after just showing us just how in depth we ingrained in sin we are, he reveals our greatest need, and that need is righteousness. We need, nobody will ever be able to stand before a three times holy God without righteousness. You have to be righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is the righteousness, not ours. It's the righteousness of God that we need. And that righteousness of God does not come by trying to keep the law, trying to keep all these religious rules and regulations. Now, let me once again tell you plainly, we will be interested in what the Bible commands us to do and what the Bible says that we should do, but not in order to be saved. We're interested in those things because we have already been saved, right? But look at what he says. "But now the righteousness of God," that's what we need, "has been manifested, it has been revealed, it is out in the open now, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." He says, even though it's all through the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ for all who believe. We looked at two kinds of righteousness last week. We looked at man's righteousness, our effort to be as good as we possibly can be. It's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. And then we talked about God's righteousness. God will never accept our righteousness. He will only accept his righteousness. The first thing I want to call to your attention from this passage of Scripture is how that Moses points out the flaw with human righteousness. In verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So, righteousness based on the law is humanity's attempt to make itself righteous by keeping the law. It is humanity's effort to try to live in such a way that it impresses God so much that whenever God looks upon that individual, God says, "Oh, I've got to be good to that person. I mean, look at how good they are. Look at how outstanding they are. Look at how righteous they are. Look at their goodness. I've got to save them." No. Paul is actually here. He is referring to a statement that God told Moses to tell the people in Leviticus chapter 18. Verses 4 and 5, I want you to look at that with me. He says, "You shall follow my rules, you will keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." Now look at what he says. "If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And I wanted to look at two other translations, how they put it. Leviticus 18:5 from the New American Standard Bible says, "So you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." And then Leviticus 18, 4 and 5 from the New Living Translation says it very well. "You must obey all my command, all my regulations, and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you shall find life through them. I am the Lord." So here's what Moses is saying. Listen, do you understand that Moses is indicating that the only standard of righteousness that God is going to accept is that of perfect righteousness? And the New Living Translation said, "You must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my decree, for I'm the Lord your God. So he, in essence, is saying, listen, if you're going to trust in your righteous acts as a way of gaining God's personal approval, then listen, you better live it, and you better live it perfectly. So Moses points out the flaw with human righteousness by telling those who live by the law that they have to live it to absolute perfection. Now, is there anyone here today who would say, I've done that? I can check that one off. I'm there. I live in perfect righteousness. No, no one can say that. Hey, listen, Moses is saying that if it were possible to gain salvation by keeping the law, and it is, and it's not possible, then you have to do it without ever breaking a single law. And we established that last week. No human being has ever been able to do that except for Jesus Christ. It is absolutely crucial that we help people understand that their righteousness will never be enough to get them to heaven. And that's a part of the gospel that we always have to preach, that we always have to present. I mean, you will notice in nearly every single letter that the Apostle Paul writes that he goes through that theme, does he not? In his theological part of his letters, he says, listen, justification is by faith, not by works, period. See, you can't convince people that they need the righteousness of Christ unless they know that their own righteousness is inadequate. So the message is always a message of sin, a message of judgment, a message of inadequacy before it's a message of hope and salvation. Yes, we preach Jesus died for our sins. Yes, we preach that if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save you. God will redeem you. God will impute to you the very righteousness of his Son. God will adopt you into his family. God will make you a child of the living God. God will guarantee you that whenever you breathe your last, you will immediately be ushered into the glories of heaven. God, yes, all of that is true. But guys, listen, that's just a part of the gospel. We have to help people understand your righteous acts are not enough. And the truth of the matter is, the good news is not the good news until there's some bad news, right? And they have to know what the bad news is. So the message is always bad news, but hang on for the good news because it's really good. No preacher can preach the gospel who doesn't preach the inadequacy of human righteousness. It means that they missed it. Spurgeon once said this, and I quote, 9 out of 10 of the arrows in a preacher's quiver ought to be shot at the sinner's good works, for these are his worst enemies. Until a sinner understands just how deep their sin is before this righteous and holy God, they'll not see their need for Jesus Christ. So the flaw with human righteousness is our human righteousness will never be good enough to be accepted by God. We need his. Number two, look at this. God's righteousness is by faith, and it is available. Romans 10, 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, well, who's going to ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Jesus Christ up from the dead. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, he's quoting very loosely, but he is quoting a passage of Scripture. He is quoting a passage out of the book of Deuteronomy. This is Moses. And remember, this is Moses' farewell address to the Israelites. They are camped out at the Jordan River. Joshua is about to lead them into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is really basically three messages that Moses preaches. This is the last one. These are his final words of encouragement to the Israelites. Now remember, he disobeyed God while in the wilderness. And so God told him he's not allowed to go into the promised land, and he dies right outside. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10, he says, actually, you know what I'm going to do, guys? And I should have put this, up there. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 10, you know what? I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Well, part of it. I'm going to start in verse 6. Now this, remember, this is what Moses is telling the Israelites. Moses is saying, look, So there's going to be times when you're going to turn your back on God. There's going to be times, in other words, Moses is admitting, you're not going to be able to keep the law to perfection. Because I'm telling you right now, there's going to be a time when you're going to end up in exile. He is prophesying here. He said, you are going to so turn away from God and embrace all of the false gods around you that God is going to send you into captivity. A foreign country is going to come in and they're going to take you captive. And you're going to be spread out all over that empire. But listen to what God says. It's not going to be the end of you. God says this, the Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and soul and so that you may live. Sounds familiar to what we read just a moment ago, doesn't it? You see what God is telling the people there? When you have completely rejected me, when you have gone after all kinds of other gods, when you are jumping into the arms of other idols in the world, things that I have created, when I am no longer the great love of your life, when I am no longer the treasure of your life and the one that you adore above all else, and I have been treated like a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him, even whenever that happens, listen, I will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love me with all your heart, soul, and so that you may live. Is he not saying right there that you're not going to love him with all your heart and your soul unless he changes your heart? I mean, that's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yet, listen, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's what he tells him. And you can't do that unless he changes your heart. The Lord your God, in verse 10, the Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep the commands and decrees written in this book of instruction. Listen, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You see what he's saying right there? He's setting this up for us. He is showing us that he's going to do a work in our hearts. The Lord will delight in you. Turn to the Lord. What is that? That's repentance, right? Isn't that what repentance basically is? With all your heart and all of your soul. So what Moses is saying is that if you're going to rely on gaining God's eternal approval by keeping the law, then you have to live it. And the point is that if you're intent on getting to heaven by your own righteous works, then live the law. But it has to be done to perfection. It is absolutely necessary that we help people understand that. It's absolutely important. God is telling the Israelites in this passage of Scripture to obey his commandments and statutes that are written in the book of the law. God tells them to obey, to turn to him with all their heart, with all their soul. So what is he saying? In other words, he's calling them not to outward obedience, but this is an internal thing. If it's your heart and your soul, it's the deepest innermost part of your being. It's got to be something that is done in here, not just external outward works. It is the heart and the soul. It is a call to faith. A personal relationship with God is what he wanted. And listen, guys, listen to this. So the Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep his commands and decrees written in this book of instruction, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And so listen to what he says in verse 11. So this command I am giving you today is not too difficult for you to understand. It's not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven, so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey. It is not kept beyond the sea, so far away that you have to ask, well, who's going to cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is near you. It's up there. It is on your lips, in your heart, so that you can obey it. Now, it sounds like that Moses is saying, listen, you have to keep these commandments. Just don't forget that no less than two times within the context of this passage, he said, I'm going to change your heart. It's the change of heart that's going to give you the ability to live out those commandments. And church, is that not exactly the same truth for us today? How many of us, without God doing a work in our hearts, could ever hope to keep the Ten Commandments? Just the Ten Commandments. Anybody? No, we can't. I mean, we need the gospel just as much after we're saved as we do before we get saved. Stephen Cole has an interesting take on this verse. Look at what he says, and I quote, "It refers to the commandments of the law being near. But Paul replaces the commandment with Christ being near. Is he arbitrarily changing the meaning of the text to make it say something completely different? No. As a matter of fact, let's see, in Deuteronomy 30:6, I just quoted that verse a moment ago, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." What does that mean? He's going to change your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And that is essentially the same as the new covenant promises that later came through Ezekiel 36:25-27. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel. It's not on the notes. This is God. God is saying this. "When you have rejected me and you have been taken captive, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put that spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Continue on with the quote. "These promises point to God's forgiving our sins and imparting new life to us by his grace alone. It is only when God changes our hearts that we're then able to obey God's commands." The only way for a Jew to be able to obey God's commands is for God to circumcise or change the heart. I just read that. The only way we can obey God's command is if he changes our hearts, and that's made possible because of Christ's death and resurrection. So whenever he says this, the commandment is not far away. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, well, who's going to descend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to say, we're going to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul talking about? What is the point in that? Paul's point is that a person does not have to do the impossible in order to experience that heart change and receive the righteousness of God. You don't have to ascend into heaven in order to bring Christ down, because that already happened. It was called the incarnation. You don't have to descend into the abyss, or you don't have to ascend down into the place of the dead in order to bring Christ up, because that's already happened. We call it the resurrection. Christ, in other words, what Paul is saying, listen, it's right here before us. Christ is accessible to us. The truth is, he's saying Christ is accessible and available to everyone. He says, look at this last point here. He says here, the word is near you, Romans 10:8. 8 goes with 6 and 7. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30:14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What's Moses saying here? That the word, the truth is near you. And listen to me, guys. Every single time, the Jews, many young boys, I mean, they had memorized the Torah by the time they were 13 years old. I mean, they would read the Old Testament, the scriptures. I mean, and every time that they read the scriptures and they read the prophets who prophesied this coming Messiah, and listen, it was in their mouth. It was in their hearts as well. The scriptures were. When Paul quotes the passage, he's referring to the word, though, as being the word of faith, which is the gospel in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the gospel and Christ is very near, even to the point of people understanding it intellectually and being able to verbalize it. Did you know that people can verbalize the points of the gospel without ever having trusted in Jesus? Oh, yeah, people can do that. I mean, they can, boy, there's people who's got the Roman road memorized, but it doesn't mean that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the truth of the gospel, it is not beyond them. Neither the gospel nor Christ is remote or unavailable to people. We do not need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. We don't have to go into the grave to bring him up. We don't have to do anything because it's already been done for us on the cross by Jesus Christ. So the emphasis here is on the close, ready, easy accessibility of Christ and the gospel. And my friend, I'm telling you, this is the message that Paul proclaimed to everybody, Jew or Gentile. The gospel message is a message that is supposed to be shared with everyone, right? We saw that in the Gospel Project this morning. Paul shared this message with everyone who would listen everywhere he went. He preached that one is justified by faith, not by works. He did that everywhere. Paul is pleading with the Jews and the Gentiles to trust in Jesus Christ. Allow me to take you back to Romans 10:1, and we see something about Paul's heart and the angst that was deep down inside of him because so many of his countrymen did not know Jesus Christ. He said, My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul is praying for his countrymen. He is praying for their salvation. John MacArthur makes a very interesting statement on this very issue. But John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "Now the very fact that Paul prays for this means it's a possibility. So don't let your theology of the sovereignty of God eliminate the possibility of people being saved, and we ought still to be praying with all of our heart for those that are outside Christ. Israel's salvation is possible. Individual Jews can come to know the Savior. Paul's prayer indicates that. We're not supposed to sit back and try to figure out God's decrees. We're supposed to proceed with prayer and evangelism. Somebody said to Spurgeon, if you believe in the election of God, why don't you just preach to the elect? And rather facetiously, he said, well, if you'll pull up their shirt tails so I can see if there's a big E stamped on their back, I will. Otherwise, I'll preach to everyone. That's a secret thing. The elective decree of God is a secret thing. That's not for us to know. Listen, for us to know is that we must reach all people and pray for those outside that they may be saved. We preach, we pray, we testify, we intercede, we speak the gospel, we supplicate on behalf of the lost. We don't know who the elect are, so we preach to all. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may be saved. I reach out to all because I don't know who they are, but I would endure anything to reach them. And church, I will do the same. I can do no less. I will preach to every person as if they were the elect. I will plead with them to consider the claims of Christ. I will implore them to consider their complete inability to save themselves through their own righteousness. I will entreat them to consider that Jesus died on the cross. I will entreat to them that the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty upon himself. I will entreat them to consider that whenever he died on the cross, he was paying for sins. I will plead with them with every single fiber of my being to trust in Jesus for their salvation, for there's no other way except through Jesus Christ. No other way. We'll look at that deeper next Sunday morning. In the meantime, let's bow for prayer. If you would bow your heads, close your eyes, no one's looking around. Your head bowed for just a moment. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you were to breathe your last breath today, you'd be immediately ushered into the presence of Christ. If you know that, thank Him. Thank Him for that gift of faith. You were not so noble that God had no choice but to redeem you. Listen, you're saved because God loved you. God extended grace and mercy to you. You could never earn God's salvation. You had to come to a point where you knew you didn't come up to God's holy and righteous standard. You know what? There could be somebody here right now, and that's where you're at. All of a sudden, you're beginning to realize that all of your efforts to be good and all of your efforts to be religious and all of your efforts that you're making to try to impress God so much that He would have to be good to you and show favor to you and to show grace to you. And maybe it's just now becoming evident in your heart that you know that you fall short. And I encourage you, my friend, reach out in faith to Jesus Christ, who came into this world, died, and rose so that you by faith might be made righteous. That means right with God for all of eternity. So I plead with you, trust in Jesus today. If you're not sure what that means, if you need help trying to wrap your mind around that, we're here to help you. Just come down this aisle and I'll open up the Word of God and show you the beauty of Christ and just how awesome this gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And if you're a Christian, oh, let your heart be just overflowing and full of gratitude. And if you're not, exercise faith today. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here. If there's anything that you'd like for us to pray about, we will pray. The altar will be open for prayer. May the Lord richly bless us as we're obedient to His Word. So, Heavenly Father, I do pray that every one of us believers in this room, our hearts will be overflowing with gratitude for the amazing love and grace and mercy that You've extended to us. Heavenly Father, we do not have an ounce of arrogance to stand upon this morning because it was all by grace. And I do pray that if there is someone here this morning, speak to their hearts if they don't know You. Show them that they're falling short by trying to do the best they can. What they need is the best that Jesus did, and it was enough. So be honored and glorified as we respond to the word that we've heard this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.